A few hours before his arrest, Jesus had an emotional exchange with Peter. "All of you will desert me," Jesus stated. But Peter said, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me."
"No," Peter declared emphatically. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you."
Such was Peter's disposition before the crucifixion. But as most everyone knows, by the end of that night, Peter disowned Jesus three times. And then, when Jesus died, Peter did not die with him. And later, he didn't even dare show his face to Pilate to ask for the body of his dead teacher and friend. What happened to Peter? Up to this point in the story, it seemed like everything was going fine, and then he fell apart. He did not live up to his nickname. It was fairly common for rabbis to give characterizing nicknames to their students. In the Old Testament, God often changed names to describe some new characteristic of a person. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, who became Israel, to name a few examples. Jesus called Simon Cephas, which in Aramaic means stone or rock. But we usually call him Peter, and Peter is actually from the Greek word for rock. But his nickname was not a description of his present character, but more of a promise of what someday he may become. Jesus asked, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Peter was chosen for greatness. But after his dramatic failure on the night Jesus was arrested, how could he ever accomplish anything worthwhile? He was dispirited and defeated. How could he even go forward? The answers would come out of two different events: the resurrection of Jesus, and then the restoration of Peter. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miraculous sign in the Gospels. John 21 contains one of the 10 recorded appearances, the third one to the closest disciples, and the seventh overall. This was approximately the second week after Easter. The location was the north shore of Galilee, also known as Tiberias. And many of you heard me last week refer to this as the resurrection breakfast. Immediately following this breakfast, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times, Peter replies, "Yes." But that last one he expressed with some measure of exasperation, because he could not understand, at least at the time, why Jesus would ask essentially the same question three times. But this was Jesus' gracious way of restoring Peter after Peter's threefold denial. There are differences in the wording of the questions and the answers. In the original Greek language of the text, two different words are used for love. Peter uses the same word, phileo, in all of his answers. Jesus uses that word in his last time of asking the question, but the two previous times he uses the term agapao. Two different Greek words for love. Is this significant? Some say yes. But many, including myself, say no. And the reason that I say this is because if you look throughout the Gospel of John, John uses these two words interchangeably. He uses these two words to describe God the Father's love for the Son. He uses the two words to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus. And he uses the two words to describe God's love for the disciples. There are also differences in the three charges. Jesus tells Peter to feed his lambs, take care of his sheep, and feed his sheep. The word sheep is used in John's gospel to represent believers. Lambs appears to be a variation on this. Again, there doesn't seem to be any significance to the differences in wording. Rather, this is part of Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter. Peter is forgiven, and his life has purpose. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Following Jesus and loving Jesus means accepting the responsibility of caring for Jesus' people. The fate of Peter is good news for us. The fact that Peter was clearly forgiven by Jesus and given new responsibilities in spite of his total betrayal of Jesus is encouraging and can give real hope to those of us today who think we have betrayed Jesus and mistakenly believe that is unforgivable. Jesus asks only that we turn to him in love, so that we can know we are forgiven and know that our lives have purpose. Before the crucifixion, long before, Peter boasted about how great a disciple he was. "I am ready to die for you," he said. But of course, that was not true, at least not yet. But after the resurrection, it was a different story. One of the most persuasive arguments that Christ did indeed rise from the dead is the impact it had on his followers then and now. What was it that changed a band of frightened, cowardly disciples into people of courage and conviction. What was it that changed Peter from one who the night before the crucifixion was so afraid for his own skin that three times he denied he even knew Jesus, into a roaring lion of faith? Only the resurrection could have produced such a dramatic change. After Jesus rose from the dead and Peter was restored, he was ready to face whatever the world threw at him. Jesus predicts in verse 18 that Peter will die a martyr's death to the glory of God. Peter will not have control even over dressing himself for a journey, in this case, being prepared for execution. There's a fairly strong tradition that Peter was crucified in Rome under Emperor Nero in AD 64. There is a legend that Peter was crucified upside down. This was first mentioned in a book called The Acts of Peter, written around AD 190, or in other words, 125 years after Peter was dead. Now, the book has some weird stuff in it, like Peter resurrecting a tuna. Why would you resurrect a tuna? Now, one time a tuna sandwich got lost in our refrigerator. You know how that happens. It gets hidden behind all the other things. And then someday you find it, and I found it. Believe me, the last thing on my mind was, oh, I wish somebody would resurrect this tuna. No, it went straight to the cemetery. I mean, that's the trash can, I mean. Resurrect the tuna. And there's a lot of other stuff like that. But there's also some things in that book that might have a basis in history. The book tells us that Peter requested to be crucified upside down. People often assume that this was out of humility, that Peter did not think himself worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was crucified. But in point of fact, the book never mentions this, doesn't say anything about that aspect of things. And more likely, it's contained as a kind of a symbol to state that it's the gospel, this message about Christ, which turns the world upside down. But did it really happen? Did Peter get crucified upside down? Sean McDowell says, "We do have evidence Roman executioners varied their crucifixion practices for their own sadistic pleasure. So it was not intrinsically impossible Peter was crucified upside down. Nevertheless, do you think Roman executioners took suggestions from criminals as to how they wanted to be crucified? Probably not. Still, while it's possible the tradition of Peter's upside-down crucifixion preserves an actual memory of his fate, the historical evidence is simply inconclusive." Sean McDowell. Nevertheless, the upside-down cross is a common symbol for the Apostle Peter and is frequently depicted in stained glass windows. We may not know the manner of Peter's death, but we do know that he was killed because he was a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. the original meaning of the word martyr. Because so many witnesses in the first three centuries, so many martyrs in the first three centuries were killed, the word martyr later came to mean someone willing to die for his or her beliefs. The fate of Peter reminds us that we too are called to make sacrifices. It may not be martyrdom as he experienced, though that remains a possibility for every Christ follower. It may involve giving up something that stands in our way of loving God or loving our neighbors as ourselves. It always involves a daily dying to self-will. And so we need to echo the prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, more positively, the New Testament speaks of the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of love. In Hebrews, we read, "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name." So if you come to church and it's your desire to praise God, that pleases God. It's a sacrifice to God. On the other hand, if you do not come to church to praise God, you're coming empty-handed. And that doesn't go over so well. We're here to offer the sacrifice of praise. We're also here to offer the sacrifice of love. If you read just the next line in Hebrews, it says, "And don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God." Think about this. God loves us, though we don't deserve it. So certainly we can love others. This is the sacrifice of caring for others. Of course, any sacrifice we make cannot compare to the sacrifice Jesus made for the whole world. You may be seated. It was Andrew who introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. Jesus invited them to follow him, and they did just that for more than 3 years. Here in our text from John 21, Jesus repeats the invitation to Peter to follow him. Actually, it's more than an invitation. It is a command. It's a present imperative for those of you into grammar and syntax and all that. But it affects the way it should be translated. As a present imperative, a better way to translate it is, "Keep on following me." The fate of Peter teaches us that following Jesus is not a one-time thing, but a lifetime adventure. A follower of Jesus is known as a disciple. The word that is translated as disciple is from a word that means to learn in a particular way. So it's a kind of student. A disciple is a student. And this learning has three necessary characteristics: learning by experience, learning with consistency, and learning by submission. Learning by experience means we're not content with having mere head knowledge about Jesus. We want to live out what he has taught us, and we want to experience him in the here and now. Consistency is at the heart of the word disciple. It's at the heart of discipleship itself. Anyone can be prayerful and loving for a short time. Anyone can look spiritual for an hour. But Christ calls us to have consistency in the way we serve him. The athletes who compete at the Olympic Games do not get there by talent alone. It requires discipline, that is, training with consistency. They train in all kinds of weather, when their muscles are racked with pain, and whether or not they're in the mood to train. Consistency builds discipline, and discipline yields effectiveness. So it is with those who follow Christ. Consistency builds discipline, and discipline yields spiritual effectiveness. None of us will be perfect at this in this life. We will all make mistakes. We will get distracted. From time to time, we'll stumble and fall down. But the good news is that when that happens, we can turn to God, who will forgive us and restore us and pick us up and dust us off and send us on our way again. Now, submission means to put yourself under the authority of someone else. Americans in general do not like to do that. But Christ is not some worldly leader, not some clever con artist trying to trick us into doing something we do not want to do. Rather, Christ is worthy of our full trust. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows and can fulfill our deepest needs. It is a good and wise thing to turn our lives over to him and place ourselves under his direction. So, keep on following Jesus.